Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. What is glory? Glory. We hear that word a lot in this place, and even this morning, I don't know if you noticed, but we heard or spoke or sang the word glory already more than a dozen times in the first few minutes of this worship service. First, we sang, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son." Then we prayed today's collect, which began, "O God, the King of glory." From the New Testament reading from Peter's letter, we heard, "You are blessed because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you." And then just a moment ago, as we heard Jonathan read the gospel lesson from John, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." He uses that word five times in just two short sentences. So what is glory? Again, it's a word we hear a lot, but we may not have a real bead on the exact meaning. And so, of course, as is often helpful in these situations, I went to dictionary.com. Here's what it said. Glory is adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving. It's resplendent beauty or magnificence. It's a state of absolute happiness, gratification, contentment, prosperity. Now that seems to jive a little bit with our usual conceptions of what glory is. But is that what Peter means? Is that what Jesus means? Let's hear again a few sentences from Peter's letter. Here's what he writes to the church. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you." Peter is talking to people who are suffering, who are being persecuted. And yet he says that somehow God's glory is being made known in and through them. How is that possible? And if we look at the gospel reading as Jesus prays that God would glorify him with the glory that he had before the foundation of the earth, he is praying on the Thursday night before the Friday when he's going to be crucified. Jesus is praying in the shadow of the cross, and when he talks about being glorified, he's talking about his own death. And so taken in context, as we think about the Peter reading, the gospel reading, it becomes pretty clear that their definition of glory does not exactly mesh with ours. And so what are we to make of this? Well, I was wrestling with that this week about how to make sense of this, how to communicate to you what this word glory means. And then by the grace of God, on Wednesday night, I had a religious experience at NRG Stadium, at a U2 concert. Anyone else there? Any hands? There was nobody at the U2 concert. There were five people at the eight. That was anyone in the choir? No? Wow. Okay. There you have it. Disappointing. Before I continue, I need to make clear that I'm talking about not YouTube, the website. There was some confusion earlier. Not YouTube, but U2. The Irish rock and roll band has been around for like 40 years. They've sold 150 million albums, won like, you know, almost 30 Grammys. If you don't know who I'm talking about, just talk to me afterwards. And I'm only slightly kidding about the religious experience part because U2 is a deeply Christian band. And a lot of commentators have noted that their concerts feel a lot like worship services, believe it or not. So the concert opened with a song called "Sunday, Bloody Sunday," which is about the 1972 Bloody Sunday massacre in which British soldiers killed 14 unarmed civilians during a peaceful protest in Northern Ireland. And I think in light of what happened last week in Manchester and Cairo, the lyrics are especially appropriate. Here's what Bono, the lead singer of U2, sang. I can't believe the news today. Anyone else feel like that this week? I can't believe the news today. I can't close my eyes and make it go away. How long? How long must we sing this song? How long? Broken bottles under children's feet, bodies strewn across a dead-end street. Sunday, bloody Sunday. But you know what really got me was the final verse. The battle's just begun. To claim the victory, Jesus won. And as I sang that lyric, and I have to say, I took my 15-year-old son with me, and I pretty much sang the entire concert. He looked at me like, what is going on right now? I asked him afterwards, like, so what did you think? He was like, there were a lot of old people there. I said, don't ever talk to me again. But as I sang that lyric, the battle's just begun to claim the victory Jesus won, I thought to myself, what is the victory that Jesus has won? How did he win it? And over what or whom was he victorious? And then came the next song, Pride in the Name of Love, which begins, one man come in the name of love, one man come and go, one man come he to justify, one man to overthrow. And again, I know that song by heart. That's a 30-year-old song, and I'm ashamed to admit that for the first time I realized it was about Jesus, the one man who came in the name of love. The one man who came and went and we believe will come back again. The one man who came to justify us through his death and resurrection. The one man who came to overthrow death and the devil and the world. And as I sang these songs, I realized that Jesus was not victorious over the English or the Irish, over the Jews or the Romans, over the Western world or ISIS. Rather, Jesus was victorious over every single one of us. He was victorious over all of us. Again, as you two sang in Sunday, Bloody Sunday, the trench is dug within our hearts. The trenches are dug within our hearts. Mothers, children, brothers, sisters, torn apart. Jesus was victorious over our sin, our violence, our hatred, our need to be right, and the horrible things we do which flow from that need. And the way that he won was not by killing, but by bleeding and suffering and dying. Jesus won by loving, loving at all costs, loving even unto death. And I realized that's what God's glory is. God's glory is relentless love, unstoppable love, love that will not be dissuaded, love that will not turn aside, love that will not be stopped by suffering or persecution or even death, love that will bear any cost. I want to say endless love, but I don't really want to bring Lionel Richie into the conversation. You know, it's a bit much. One of my favorite authors, pastors, priests, is this guy, Robert Farrar Capon. He was an Episcopal priest, died a couple years ago, wrote this wonderful book called Kingdom Grace Judgment. And early on in this book, he talks about this power of this glory of relentless love. He compares kind of worldly glory with God's glory. Worldly glory he calls direct or right-handed power. But God's glory, the kind of glory that Jesus and Peter are talking about, he calls indirect or left-handed power. So let me read to you a little bit of what Robert Farrar Capon talks about. He starts about talking about worldly power, direct power, worldly glory. Here's what he says. Since Noah, God has evidently had almost no interest in using direct power to fix up the world. Direct, straight-line, intervening power does, of course, have many uses. With it, you can lift the spaghetti from the plate to your mouth, wipe the sauce off your slacks, carry them to the dry cleaners, and perhaps even make enough money to ransom them back. Indeed, straight-line power is responsible for almost everything that happens in the world. And the beauty of it is, it works. From removing the dust with a cloth to removing your enemy with a 45, it achieves its ends in sensible, effective, easily understood ways. Unfortunately, straight-line direct power has a whopping limitation. If you take the view that one of the chief objects in life is to remain in loving relationships with other people, straight-line power becomes useless. Admittedly, you can snatch your baby boy away from the edge of a cliff and not have a broken relationship on your hands. But just try interfering with his plans for the summer when he is 20 and see what happens, especially if his plans conflict with your own. Suppose he makes unauthorized use of your car. That's never happened to anyone here, right? No child's ever taken your car. And you use a little straight-line verbal power to scare him out of doing it again. Well and good. But suppose further that he does it again anyway. And again, and again, and again. Coincidentally, my 15-year-old is studying for his learner's permit, so this is about to become a very present reality in my life. So what do you do next when your child disobeys again and again and again if you are committed to straight-line power? You raise your voice a little more nastily each time till you can't shout any louder, and then you beat him if you are stronger than he is until you can't beat any harder. Then you chain him to the radiator. Well, you see the point. At some very early crux in that difficult personal relationship, the whole relationship will be destroyed unless you simply refuse to use your direct power. Unless, in other words, you decide that instead of dishing out justifiable pain and punishment, you are willing, quite foolishly, to take a beating yourself. And then Caban talks a little bit about, that's right-handed direct power. That's how he defines it. Then he talks about left-handed indirect power, which he calls paradoxical power, power that looks like weakness, the power of relentless love, the power which actually doesn't have the power to do anything. Except, he says, the only thing that kind of power ensures is that you will not have made the mistake, even after your chin has been bashed in, of closing any interpersonal doors from your side. Only left-handed power keeps the door of relationship and love a little bit open. And then he goes on to say, which may not, at first glance, seem like much of a thing to ensure, let alone an exercise worthy of the name of power. But when you come to think of it, it is power. So much power, in fact, that it is the only thing in the world that evil can't touch. God in Christ died forgiving. He died forgiving. Now pay attention to this image because it's powerful. With the dead body of Jesus, God wedged open the door between himself and the world and said, "There, just try and get me to take that back." Do you see the difference between right-handed, direct, worldly power and left-handed, indirect, godly power? It's the difference between the power that, quote, gets things done, and the power which says, there is nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. Nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. And that's where God's glory is. God's glory is found in that kind of power, that kind of left-handed, indirect, relentlessly loving power. That is the glory that Peter spoke of as he was talking to persecuted Christians. The glory of a people who refuse to meet evil with evil, who forgive not seven times, but 70 times seven. That is the glory that Jesus prayed for as he prepared to die. The glory of a God who loves us so much that he was willing to die for us even as we hurled insults and spat upon him. That is the glory that is the only hope of sinful men and women like you and me. It's the only hope for our marriages, our families, our friendships. That kind of glory, that kind of relentless love is the only hope for a world torn apart by anger and self-righteousness. And that is the glory that we will enjoy together forever in heaven, a love that goes on and on and on and on and on, an endless love. So as I wrap up, I want to end with one final U2 song. It's called Yahweh, which if you know your Bible, you know that that's the name that God gave himself when he encountered Moses in the burning bush. When you're reading the Old Testament, if you ever see the word Lord, usually it's in all caps, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which actually there's no vowels in Hebrew, there's just consonants, so that's also where we get the word Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah. And this particular song is it's a prayer, really. It's a prayer to God that he would make his glory known to us, that he would make the glory of his relentless love made known in and through us, that he would take our sinful, broken lives and make something beautiful out of them. So listen to these words. Take this soul, stranded in some skin and bones, take this soul and make it sing. Take these hands, teach them what to carry. Take these hands, don't make a fist. Take this mouth, so quick to criticize. Take this mouth, give it a kiss. Take this city. A city should be shining on a hill. Take this city, if it be your will. What no man can own, no man can take. Take this heart and make it break. That's my prayer today, that our hearts would be broken by the glory of a God who was willing that his body should be broken for us. That as we look out on the suffering of the world, our hearts would be broken for the world, and that God's same relentless love that he shows to us would be sent forth out into this broken world to heal. Amen.